Recently, I found myself meditating more and more on the great lyrics of the church's hymnody. And as I read, sing, and ponder the lyrics, I find myself asking two questions, which I suppose we should all ask where hymnody is concerned. First, are the lyrics biblical? Do they clearly and rightly articulate the truths of Scripture? And then I find myself asking a second question. The songs that we sing with some vigor and passion, do we believe what we're singing? Do we believe what we're singing? Take, for example, the great Reformation hymn from Martin Luther, which, by the way, I heard Krista play a few moments ago. A mighty fortress is our God. I want you to listen to the second and third verses. Most of you probably know these. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it's He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Do we believe that? That's an important question, because as we return this morning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, those words actually get to the heart of the lesson that Jesus wants to teach His disciples, the disciples that walked with Him 2,000 years ago and those who walk with Him today. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We need to learn that. And even though the prince of darkness is grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We need to learn that too. So let's ask our great God for grace and for the illuminating work of the Spirit as we open up His Word to teach us these timeless truths. Let's pray. Our Father, what a wondrous, wondrous privilege it is that you don't leave us groping around in the dark to try to figure out how to be saved, how to live for your glory, but you've given us your word, a word that's eternally settled in the heavens. We pray, O God, as that word is read this day and preached this day, that these eternal truths might be written upon our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew 17, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 23. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they had come down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this week I used my fancy Bible software program to see if anywhere in Scripture it teaches us about roller coasters. And you might be surprised to know that the Bible doesn't say a thing about roller coasters. I only say that because it occurred to me this week that at this stage of their spiritual lives, the faith walk of Jesus' disciples seems to resemble a roller coaster. It's up and down, then it's up again, then it's down again. And that up, down radical pattern, which indicates an immature faith, is what we've seen often with the disciples, especially since chapter 14 of this study in Matthew. For example, after Jesus fed the 5,000, remember, He sent His disciples to the other side of the lake. And in the wee hours of the morning during a great storm, Jesus went to them walking on water. And after their initial fear, Peter wants to join Jesus on the water, which the Lord allows. It was a soaring act of faith until Peter began to look at the waves all around him and began to sink. Up, down. That scene concluded with the disciples worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. Soaring faith. Very shortly afterwards, when Jesus had strongly admonished the Pharisees, His disciples came to Him and said to Jesus, "Jesus, you might want to be careful because we think you might have offended our religious leaders." Up, down. After the Jewish religious establishment sought to take Jesus to task because His disciples didn't wash their hands properly when they ate, Jesus taught them it's not what goes into one's mouth that makes them clean, but what comes out. It's what's in the heart that matters. And with that teaching, Jesus was setting aside a ceremonial aspect of Jewish tradition that was used to exclude Gentiles, a tradition that was meant to keep Gentiles out away from them at arm's distance. It was a profound high watermark in our Lord's teaching that Gentiles are to be included in His kingdom work. But when Jesus took His disciples to Tyre and Sidon, and a gentle woman came to Jesus to plead for mercy for His daughter, and she acknowledged Him to be the Messiah, the Son of David. Do you remember how the disciples responded to her request? "Jesus, kick her to the curb." Up, down. Then Jesus brought His disciples to Caesarea Philippi and asked His disciples who they thought He was. And of course, that's when Peter made the incredible profession that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that great confession, Jesus said He'd build His church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But when Jesus explained that to build His church, He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the priests, to die, to rise on the third day. Remember, Peter took Jesus aside and said, "I don't think so." To which Jesus replied to Peter's wrong-headed thinking, "Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me. For you are mindful not of the things of God, but the things of men." Up, down. When we get to chapter 17, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up on the mountain of Transfiguration. And there, they were allowed to behold the glory of Jesus. They were given a glimpse of His majestic glory. And not just Jesus, they even saw Jesus' reflected glory upon two of the most important Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. It was truly a mountaintop experience of a lifetime. But what happened? Peter talked when he should have been listening. And so the glory cloud descended on that mountain and told Peter, "Hush! Hush! I don't need your help or your input, Peter. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Hear Him." And the three disciples who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration were left trembling on their faces. Up, down. Well, after that mountaintop experience, Jesus and the three descend to find the other nine disciples are dealing with another major failure. Something they should have been able to do, they couldn't do. And the reason they couldn't do it is that they lacked power. And they lacked power because they lacked a proper faith. Up, down. Sounds like I'm commanding push-ups, doesn't it? I don't point that out so we can wag our fingers at the disciples. After Pentecost, these same men will demonstrate amazing faith, powerful faith, courageous faith, faith that's often unflappable in the most desperate situations. But here, their walk of faith is like a roller coaster, up, down. And I just bring that out. I think that's worth highlighting because it puts the mercy and the kindness and the patience of the Lord Jesus on display. He's with them. He's training them in their faith. He's remarkably patient with them. And that's an encouragement as we consider this. I suspect some of you are like me. And you can have some awesome spiritual experience or perceived in some sort of spiritual victory. And for a short while, it seems like your faith is right there on top of the mountain. But then something happens, and at breakneck speed, you've fallen off the side of the mountain. And you're wallowing in self-pity or guilt or great faith has been replaced with great grumbling. And all of a sudden you feel weak and powerless and spiritually inept. And the comfort behind this context is simply this: the patience and consistency of Jesus' grace. He knows us. He knows we're but dust. And He is a wonderful, patient, long-suffering teacher. Let me say it this way. If your faith walk looks unfortunately similar to a roller coaster, here's your comfort. Jesus is the one who keeps you in the seat and won't let you fall. So Jesus, Peter, James and John came down the mountain. Interestingly, Luke tells us it was the next day. So it seems to imply that perhaps the four had spent the night on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they come down, they see the crowds, and they get a dose of reality, a dose of living in a fallen and corrupt world. In fact, it's a vivid, tragic, but realistic picture of a world that's under the influence of the devil. Did you see that? It's verses 14 and 15. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Even as this man cries out to Jesus for pity and mercy, it's hard not to feel that for him, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine the great burden that must have existed in this dad's heart for his son? Mark tells us that this condition had existed since he was a child. So it's been a long-term struggle. He's prone to epileptic seizures that are incredibly severe. These seizures and what they look like are fleshed out more in the Gospel of Mark. This poor young man would foam at the mouth, he would gnash his teeth, and his body would become rigid. Think about that. He would need constant monitoring, because he was a danger to himself and a danger to others. He would frequently be plunged into fire or water. And remember, this was a time when there were open flames everywhere in the community, as well as cisterns and wells that were open. So it's hard to imagine that the parents of this pitiful young man knew much peace. They must have been compelled to keep a vigilant eye over him. And even with that, he was often in the fire, often in the water. His poor body must have been scarred from previous burns. And how frequently his skin must have been covered with boils. And is there anything more painful than a burn? That's a parental nightmare. Will I not be there that one time when he falls in the fire and burns to death? Will I not be there that one time he falls in the water and he'll drown? Will I not be there? It's a nightmare scenario for parents. And this historical event, and it is that, an historical event, I believe is here to give us a vivid picture of the misery associated with living in a world that's broken and sinful and under the sway of the devil. See, it's important for us to note that if this young man lived today, with all of our advances in medical science, they could do nothing to cure him. Because this is not a medical problem. It's not a situation that could be addressed by the best neurologist on our planet. Verses 18 and following make it clear, this is a demonic possession. This is a supernatural problem, which means it's going to require a supernatural solution. Now, let me mention just a couple things to keep in mind as we move forward. The first is we hear this and we think, oh man, that is tragic. That's some hard, hard news. I can't even imagine what it'd be like to have a child that's demon-possessed. Well, you're right. But this is a picture of something bigger. This is a picture of the world under the influence of the devil. Right? Do we know that? Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You see, the same type of spirit that was possessing this man is still working throughout the world, and all those who are not regenerate, all the sons of disobedience, are being led by the nose by the devil. Do we know that? I mean, if we saw this person with the horrible scars and the terrible boils and going into fire. We would say demon possession, yeah. But do you understand your next door neighbor who's got a perfect lawn and is perfectly polite? If he doesn't know Jesus, he's being led by the jaw by the devil. Do we know that? See, Martin Luther actually knew that. 1 John 5:19, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Why is this important? Well, because it means what we're learning here is significant for us, because that's the world we live in. That's what's around us. A world under the sway of the wicked one. And this passage really unfolds and teaches us some remarkable things about the way the Lord uses us in this world. A second thing I would mention, and this is an important thing to point out, there's no indication that this boy or his parents did anything in particular to bring this situation about. This heartbreaking event is here in God's Word, I think, to demonstrate what the world is like, where there is a real personal devil who is hell-bent on destroying God's image bearers. Now, don't forget the context we're in. That's the most important thing when you're studying the Bible, right? Context, context, context. Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and there he drew out of them Peter's confession. In other words, he brought them into this Gentile and pagan land where Peter made a full and wonderful disclosure of the Lord's identity. And it was in Caesarea Philippi for the first time that the Lord Jesus gave a full disclosure of where his ministry was headed, to Jerusalem, to suffer and to die and to rise again on the third day. And so why did Jesus bring them to this pagan region? To bring out this incredible teaching on who he is and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Why there? Why did he bring them there to do it? Well, at least one of the reasons was this, as we've learned previously. It was to teach his disciples that Jesus would be building his kingdom in hostile territory. He would be building his kingdom behind enemy lines. And even though I just mentioned this a moment ago, do you remember the great promise Jesus made after Peter's confession? I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And isn't it amazing that after the mountain of glory, when they see Jesus spectacularly displayed, brilliantly shining forth, right after the mountain of glory, Jesus brings his disciples where? Right to the gate of hell to give them an object lesson. He's teaching them in dramatic ways that they will have no success and see no advances if they seek to do the work of his kingdom in their own resources. But if they rely on him and his resources, the gates of hell don't stand a chance. And they needed to hear this. Because in this first battle, it appears to be gates of hell 1, disciples 0. You see that in verse 16? The desperate father explained to Jesus, So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And here's the thing. This may even have you sort of scratching your head. Didn't Jesus already give them authority to cast out demons? Yes, he did. Back in chapter 10. And there's no record that they had any previous problems. Just the opposite. They all marveled at the success of that early ministry. So the problem's not a lack of experience where exorcisms are concerned. And to borrow the wit of Dr. Sean O'Donnell, the problem was not technique. Were they using the right stance? Arms out, head up, back straight, stand on one leg, now kick with the other. No, wasn't that either. How about their words? Were they using correct exorcism incantations? Were they saying hocus pocus when they should have been saying hasta la vista, baby? No. They were unable to do anything to help this distraught father and his demon-possessed son because they lacked power. And they lacked power because they lacked proper faith. And even they didn't immediately get this. So after the Lord rebuked the people, we'll come back to that in a moment, and demonstrated that He is the one with the power, the disciples come to Him not even knowing what they should make of their inability, of their powerlessness. And we read that in verse 19 and forward, that the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." It seems on the surface that the disciples' question was sincere enough. They weren't sure why they couldn't cast this demon out. But the answer was in part couched in their question, wasn't it? Look there again. Why couldn't we? Why couldn't we? Why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we do it? Because they were trusting in their own resources. They took for granted that they had the power, that it was theirs. They weren't chiefly looking to Jesus, but to themselves and what they thought they could do. That's why Jesus explained the reason they had no power was their unbelief. Unbelief. Now, it's an unusual word here used for unbelief. Literally means little faith. It's only used, I think, 5 times by the Lord Jesus. And while it's not used often, the meaning is fairly clear. It was used by Jesus to speak of those who stop looking at Him and trusting in Him and start to look elsewhere, like the circumstances they're in or themselves. And certainly that's the case in our context. The disciples weren't looking to Jesus as they saw this pitiful young man. They were looking at their own resources, what they thought they were able to do in their own strength. And that interpretation, I believe, is confirmed precisely by what the disciples failed to do. What they didn't do. Did you notice that despite their failure, they didn't pray? Despite their failure, they didn't bring this boy to Jesus. They didn't pray and they didn't bring him to Jesus. They didn't pray and they didn't bring him to Jesus. Just as an aside, verse 21 is not in the best manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. In all likelihood, a scribe inserted this from Mark's account. In Mark chapter 9:29. But the point is still valid. And Matthew actually still makes the point, even though he doesn't record it here. He still shows that the only way this kind of demon can come out is by prayer. Because there is one person in this account who does pray. There is one person in this account who does bring the boy to Jesus. And that's the desperate father. We'll come back to him in a moment. But what the disciples were struggling with at this point was getting a bit too full of themselves and thinking too highly of their own abilities. To think they could just do it because that's who they were. Again, if I can borrow from Dr. O'Donnell's tongue-in-cheek language, picture the nine disciples, one after one, coming to this poor man and saying something like, "Step aside, step aside. Everyone step aside. Here's my resume. You'll see that I've been commanded and commissioned by Jesus. You know, mountaintop Jesus, light up the sky Jesus. What's the issue? Epilepsy? I got it covered. Spirit-induced seizures? No problem for me. You got a demon? I'm your man. I'm 10 for 10 since chapter 10. But you can hear the dad saying, "But sirs, but sirs, don't you think we ought to bring this boy to Jesus? But sirs, don't you think we ought to pray?" And the disciples, "I got it covered. We've got it covered." And we know, brothers and sisters, we know, don't we, that this proud, self-sufficient attitude was developing among the disciples. You know how we know that? Because in the very next chapter, chapter 18, the disciples are having a bona fide Muhammad Ali moment as they're bickering about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest of all time? Right? And so for now, they're not looking exclusively to Jesus and turning to Him and His resources, because they're too busy being impressed with themselves. And Jesus is teaching them right there at the gates of hell that apart from Him and His resources, they won't prevail. The kingdom won't advance. The church won't be built. Not that Christ wouldn't build the church. He just wouldn't build it through those who won't use His resources. Because faith in yourself doesn't cut it. What a popular mantra, right? Have faith in yourself. Oh my goodness. If you knew 1/1,000th of me, you would never say that to me. Have faith in yourself. That's the mantra. That's precisely what they thought. Jesus is saying that's no ministry strategy. That's a strategy that leads to destruction. But He also tells them true faith in Him. Even the smallest possible faith, if He's the object of faith, that's the faith that can move mountains, which was a common expression to mean you could accomplish something incredible. And in an interesting way, Jesus is saying, if you want to do amazing things for my kingdom, the first thing you need to learn is that you can't. If you want to do amazing things for my kingdom, the first thing you need to learn is you can't. I can, you can't. But if you'll trust in me, if you'll use my resources, the gates of hell won't stand a chance. So Jesus has told His disciples, this is your problem. You're beginning to trust in yourselves. But see, the interesting thing in this passage, and it is amazing, isn't it? The one person who has mustard seed faith, which is real faith, although it's tiny and unformed, but it's real faith because it's in Jesus, is not one of His disciples, is it? It's this father with a desperate need. And isn't it amazing how God will often use times of desperation to produce real faith, God-given faith, that looks to Jesus? And He's the one man. He's the one person, not the disciples, not the three who were up there and saw Jesus in all of His glory. Nope. This man who had a child that had been breaking his heart for years as he watched him suffer. He's got tiny faith. In the other gospel account, he even has to say, "Jesus, increase my faith. I'm trying to believe, but help my unbelief." But his faith was in the right one. It was in the right person. So he comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees. You know, the other gospel accounts don't record that. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on me." He came to plead, to pray to Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus had the resources to help his son. But his disciples couldn't. And you see how much Jesus hates the corruption and sin of this world, as he offers a stinging rebuke beginning in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear you?" For time reasons, I'm not going to dig into this too deeply, but this is Old Testament language. The first two statements come from Deuteronomy 32, 5, and then verse 20. And then the rest of this are two questions that you find in Numbers 11. The point is, Jesus was saying, when he said, "O faithless and perverse generation," it's the beginning of his judgment against wicked Israel. But in the backdrop of that judgment, what he says ought to bless our hearts. Because look what he says about this poor, poor, desperate young man. "Bring him to me." Bring him here to me. Bring the boy to me. This is what the disciples didn't get. This is what the father got. Bring him to me. I have the power. I have the resources. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. That very hour. When Jesus says faithless and perverse generation, the word perverse literally means distorted or twisted, and faithless and perverse go hand in hand because of their lack of faith. Jerusalem had completely perverted or twisted any sense of right and wrong. They were embracing vice instead of virtue. Their values were upside down. They were calling good evil and evil good. Sound familiar to you, by the way? And in this context, Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." And he healed him perfectly, completely. See, brothers and sisters, we do live in a world that's under the sway of the wicked one. We do live in a world that's in bondage to the prince of the power of the air. We live in a world where our neighbors are blinded by unbelief. That's what the Bible says, right? And so often we want to be of help to them, don't we? We want to be an encouragement to them. We want to find a way to show pity. We want to find a way to ease their suffering. And how often do we want to do that in our own resources? You know what? If I could just help this person in this way, have this opportunity, or get into this place, or do this thing, oh, that'll be good. Or if I could just get this politician elected and we could just get these laws passed and we could get these rights bolstered, then you know what? Maybe we could ease some of the suffering here. I don't care what side of the political spectrum you're on. That is not our power. Those are not our resources. Do you know we're at our most powerful on every other Tuesday when we gather together and cry down the power of heaven and we bring people to Jesus there in the throne room of heaven, we're never more powerful. Those are our resources. And when those resources are employed, the gates of hell will not prevail. May the Lord make us a people who pray and bring people to Jesus, because it's His resources and His power that can save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and we bless Your great name, and we do pray that You put in our hearts great understanding that we have no power, we have no ability not to affect everlasting change. And that our hearts ought to be wedded to the idea of bringing people to Jesus, prayerfully bringing people to Jesus. Make us to be those kinds of people. We ask in Your Son's name. Amen.